true that tomorrow I will be flying to Georgia, and I'll be there for a pastor's retreat that will last about 10 days. So it's a pleasure for me to go. Nancy asked me yesterday, when do I get my retreat? And it's true, they don't really have pastor wives retreats, I suppose. But sorry about that. You'll notice in your bulletins, the title for this sermon is the same as last week. That's my fault. It actually isn't the same as last week. I just failed to change it when I sent my notes to Doreen. So we're actually going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and understanding better what it means to be serving the church. Serving the church. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book of Acts. We thank you for the way that you display your work in people's lives and in your church and in the world as we go through this amazing book, this account of the work of the Holy Spirit through your disciples in that first century as your church was planted and began to grow. We ask for your Spirit to be present with us this morning, that you would help us to understand better how we can serve you and what it means to serve you in your body of believers. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Last week at Brooklyn Church, we dedicated officers. And it's important to know that these are more than people filling roles and doing jobs that we need to have people doing. These are people answering the call of God. And when you answer the call of God, you never know where it will take you. A young man told me this week when I asked how that I could be praying for him, he said that he knows that God wants him to be more active and to get involved and to serve the church in ways that maybe he hasn't before. And I thought that was such an important recognition and wise. I've had so many people tell me before that they don't know what their gifts are and how they can serve the church and what God wants them to do. But these people often are not putting themselves out. They're not getting involved. They're not trying things. They're not aggressively seeking new ways to serve. And so they don't find out how God has gifted them, and they don't discover God's place for them to serve. What does it mean to serve the Lord in particular? What does it mean to serve the Lord in His church? It's His church, not mine. It's not even, our church together. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and it's His. What we are seeing in the book of Acts is the presence of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit with His people. And Jesus has risen from the grave. He's commanded His disciples to get out there and work hard. No, actually, what Jesus commanded His disciples to do after He rose from the dead was to wait. To wait. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We discover just why He is telling them to wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read that Jesus gathers His disciples together and He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus is telling them to wait in Jerusalem, not to go out and be witnesses just yet. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower them to be His witnesses. The Holy Spirit is God's presence with his people, God himself. And you see throughout this book that God's people constantly are praying and relying on the Lord. His Spirit is in them, giving them everything they need to do what they do, preaching, healing, teaching, serving, giving, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And like them, you and I are meant to live daily in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus has told them this. He's the one who brings Scripture to our minds. He's the one who helps us understand the will of God. He's the one who gives us courage and words that we will need in every situation. And we are seeing in the book of Acts the fact that Satan and the world are trying to stop the progress of the gospel. We've seen opposition to the gospel from the Jewish leadership. Disciples have been arrested, questioned, threatened, imprisoned, beaten, and whipped. They have been commanded to stop speaking about Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, the people who arrested them are saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." So they summon the disciples together and they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And here's what Peter and John answer. Peter and John, now with the courage from the Holy Spirit, they say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Well, the disciples were arrested again in Acts chapter 5 and brought before the council and ordered to not speak any longer. And Peter and the apostles said to them, "We must obey God rather than men." So we have seen that the attacks of Satan on the people of God by persecutors and those who would imprison them, they aren't working. And the attack of Satan on the people of God from inside the church by the pretense of Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to give all the money rather than just a portion of it to the Lord. And the Lord judged their hypocrisy. And now in chapter 6, the devil will try to divide the church by internal squabbling. And we are seeing in the book of Acts that God is doing something world-changing, and he's using regular people to do it. These followers of Jesus are not the rich and powerful. They are not the best and the brightest. They are led by a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. No offense intended to those who work for the IRS. As we have just read, these disciples were uneducated and untrained men and a number of women. In fact, back in Acts chapter 4, the council observed, this is in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They did not have advanced degrees. They were not seminary educated. They did not have training in leadership. They were not operating a business or public speaking exercise. They didn't understand these things at all, and yet God was using them in remarkable ways. In Acts chapter 6, in the text that we just heard read by Sandy, we read that Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. God was enabling Stephen to speak beyond his natural wisdom because of the Holy Spirit working in him. And in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see the power of God at work in some remarkable servants. First of all, we discover that it is a need that leads to a calling. In Acts chapter 6, there is a problem. Every church has areas of potential conflict, relational fault lines in the family of God. In God's eyes, we all see that these differences are an opportunity for His glory. He wants all of His kids to get along with one another, and when they do, it magnifies Him and glorifies God. Have you ever thought about this church? What are our possible fault lines? Did you know that back in the day, Brooklyn Church had a fight between the English speakers and the Swedish speakers? This goes back a long time. When Brooklyn Church was first founded in 1882, worship services were in Swedish. You might not have known that. We were a Swedish evangelical free church then. And that continued for a number of years, I think into the early 1900. But at some point, the services went from all Swedish to Swedish 3 Sundays out of the month, and English 1 Sunday. Because some of the people who spoke English wanted to understand what was going on in the service. And then there came a day when someone suggested we go from 1 English service a month to 3 English services a month. And they had a fight. And some of the Swedish speakers left. So the church split. And the Swedish speakers said, "We're not going to be around you English speakers. As you know, Swedish is the Lord's language." And so off they went for a couple of years. And services were held at Brooklyn Church, three English-speaking services a month and 1 Swedish-speaking service a month. And after a couple of years, those who had left realized no one else speaks Swedish. We might as well come back. And so they did, and the church got together again, and they kind of made up a little bit. And eventually, at some point, we went to all English services. People fight sometimes about the dumbest things. That wasn't dumb then. Of course, it wouldn't even be dumb now. Today in churches, there are Democrats and Republicans. Some churches, they can't get along with each other. That's sad. Some churches have different ethnic groups in the church. Hispanics, African Americans, Swedes, and Norwegians. I'm aware of a church in which the homeschoolers do not get along with the public schoolers. That's sad. Satan loves conflict in churches. Here in Acts chapter 6, a conflict has arisen. There are 2 groups of people in the Jerusalem church, which is only months old. There are the Hellenistic Jews. These are Jews who mostly speak Greek and who are part of the wider Greco-Roman culture. These would be people that the Orthodox, faithful Jews would look at and say, they're just not really... they're like the liberals. And then there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews who would be more devoted to the traditions of the elders. You can use your imagination to guess all the possible areas of conflict. In this case, conflict has arisen over the serving of the widows during the meals. You see, in this first church in Jerusalem, because so many people were poor and many of them were far from home, realize on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people had become believers. And many of these people didn't live in Jerusalem. They had come from faraway places to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. And there they were in Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel message. They heard about Jesus, His death and resurrection, and they heard Peter preach, and they believed. And some of these people had stayed around. And there were others in Jerusalem who were just poor and needed to eat. And so every day, the church served meals to provide for those who needed to eat, principally for the widows. And the Greek-speaking Jews now were upset because it seemed to them that their widows were not getting as much food as the Hebrew-speaking widows. Every conflict has something that gets it going, but really the problem is people need to love one another and get along with one another. The apostles realized this as a problem that could tear this young church apart. And good leadership seeks to deal with possible conflict so that it doesn't get out of control. And in this case, what do they do? And we read about their solution that begins in verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, so they got everyone together. Literally, the multitude, and there were a lot of them. At this point, more than 5,000. Now, we don't know that all 5,000 gathered together for this meeting, but they summoned everyone who would come, who was in this new congregation. And here they were at this first congregational meeting. It's important to recognize that in what is a public problem, the leadership seeks a public solution. So they gather all the disciples together and say, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." First of all, the apostles recognize their role, what God has called them to do. And we read it twice in this passage. The ministry of the word. The ministry of the word and prayer. These apostles are functioning in the role that Paul will later call elder or overseer. The responsibilities of handling the word of God, the Bible, and leading in prayer. This takes time. And a church needs people who will give attention to what God says, the word and prayer. It's a common story today, unfortunately. I know of this happening in 3 specific churches on the East Coast. A church has a faithful preacher and a teacher of the word, and then he leaves. And the people in the church get together and they say to one another, "You know, the guy who was here, he was a really good preacher and a teacher of the word. That was good. We have that. But there are all these other things that he didn't do. I mean, he could have been better at organizing things, and he could have visited people more, and he could have made people feel more loved and appreciated. And we need to find somebody who does these other things. Maybe people in the community could have liked him more. And so we're going to find a pastor who does these other things really well." And so they went out and they found a guy who does all those other things well, but doesn't give time to the word. What happens is the church loses the Bible altogether. When you don't have a core of people or someone who's going to give attention to the Bible and what God says, day after day and week after week, it's a disaster, and those churches suffer and die. Why? It's because it's God's church. And of all the things that go on in God's church, at the center, we need to be listening to God, because it's His church. You must have someone or someones who make sure to listen carefully to what God says. And then these leaders, these apostles, tell the congregation to select 7 servants to deal with the problem. They don't pick them out. They say to the congregation, "You choose." We don't know how the choosing took place. We don't know. Maybe there were nominations and an election. That's what we do. It could be any number of different ways, but somehow the group of believers there chose 7 men. We read about them in verse 5. They chose 7 men who fit the qualifications that they were given by the apostles. And the apostles give guidance as to just what kind of people are needed for the task. They create offices and give qualifications for the offices. And these table servants are picked out. We read about them in verse 5. We read the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So there's an interaction here between the leadership and the congregation. The leadership is saying, "Here's what we need to do." The congregation says, "That's a good idea. We agree." And it's important to see that relationship. It isn't just the leaders saying, "Here's what we're doing," and everyone isn't included. The whole congregation is part of the decision. They pick the people, and we have their names here in the text. Stephen, And he's given a special extra description. This is important because of what's going to happen later in the next chapter. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, in chapter 8, we're going to read more about Philip. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. All of these men are picked out. The first deacons. The word diaconia is used in verse 1. It means servant or serving. And deacons in the church are people who lead by serving in a non-teaching sort of office. But lest you think that this means these people are less spiritual or not as important, you just wait. We're going to find out that these deacons, these seven servants that were picked out, are extremely amazing individuals because of God working in their life. It's important to see here that it is the need in the church that leads to a call for these men. No one planned this. This was not the desire of these guys. They didn't get together and say, we want to have an office for ourselves. There's no overall strategy at work other than God's strategy. A need is evident, and God calls people to fill that need, which is almost always how it works in God's kingdom. A need arises, and you realize, well, maybe I can meet that need, and you do, and all of a sudden you realize, God has made me for this. We read the qualifications for these servants in verse 3. Three qualifications. First of all, they need to be men of good reputation. These people represent God's church. They represent God, even in such a thing as seemingly small, but it wasn't small for these people, as serving food at tables, making sure that everybody got the food that they needed. Good reputation. In 1 Timothy, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read Paul is telling Timothy what the qualifications for those who serve in a church as a deacon, what they need to be. And it's interesting to read this. We realize that to serve the Lord in his church is more than just doing a job. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. That means they don't say nasty things about other people, nor addicted to much wine, nor fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. God wants his servants to represent him. And they need to be men full of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Living by faith in Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, what does that mean? Full of the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't need to wonder because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives a command, actually, to believers to be being filled with the Spirit. That's the nature of the word in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Listen to what Paul writes. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be being filled with the Spirit. And then after that, lest we wonder what it means, he uses four participles to explain what a person who is constantly filled with the Spirit of God is actually doing, what their lives look like. And we read in Ephesians 5:19, they are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So these people have the Word of God on their mouths, and they're singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So not only is the Word of God on their mouth, speaking to other people, but it's also in their heart, singing and worshiping God as they go about every day. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So not only are they speaking God's words, not only do they have God's words in their heart and they're praising God, making melody to Him, they're giving thanks. They're thankful for everything. And finally, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So they're serving one another. They're not putting themselves first, but others. This is a picture of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. When someone is filled with the Spirit, you're speaking God's words, you have God's words and praise in your heart, you're thankful for everything that God is doing, and you're serving people around you. And finally, the last qualification is that they be full of wisdom. They know how to choose the right path in life rather than the wrong path, and they're understanding God's will. And so these seven men are picked out, and finally, in Acts 6:6, we read that they're commissioned. The apostles pray for them and lay hands on them so that everyone can see that they've been selected by God for their task. And if you have been selected by a congregation, by this congregation, to serve in God's church, it's important to realize that God has put you there. Sure, other people might be part of the picture, but God has put you there, so serve Him. And do so humbly and enthusiastically, honoring God in all that you do. The result will be a blessing for yourself and for the entire church. And the next thing we read in Acts chapter 6 is that this solution leads to continued growth in the church. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word of God kept on spreading. It spread within people's lives. So in individuals, the word of God became more pervasive and completely filling up their lives. And the word of God spread to other people as well, even priests. Realize what an amazing miracle this is, that some of those people who were part of the group that persecuted and killed Jesus, they were beginning to believe and follow the Lord. How could that happen? Well, it's because they saw what God was doing in this community of believers. These people that loved the Lord and loved each other, God was working miracles in them. God was saving people. God was causing them to love each other and endure persecution. And that is very attractive. You know, it's true all over the world that often the church grows best in situations where it's hard. Why is that? It's because when Jesus Christ lives through His people and they honor Him in hard situations and they love each other in difficult places, even when under persecution, people can't help but see that and be amazed at that kind of living. And they are called here disciples. Why disciples? We read the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Jesus calls them disciples. They are called disciples in Acts. Do you know that in the Bible, there is only one time in the whole Bible where Christians are called Christians? That's in Acts chapter 11. Almost all the time, more than 200 times in the New Testament, people who follow Jesus, who are walking with Jesus, who are part of His church, who are being His witnesses, they're called disciples. Why disciples? Well, it's because the word means something specific. The word disciple means a learner. And specifically here, it means a learner from Jesus Christ. This is important because it tells us what followers of Jesus are meant to be. We are supposed to be learning from Jesus, not doing our own thing, not doing what I want or living how I want, but learning from the Lord day after day so that I can look more like Him and live more like Him. We're supposed to be disciples. And so good leadership in Christ's church means increasing numbers of learners, disciples, followers of Jesus, not bodies sitting in pews. No, we are disciples. We're following after Jesus and learning from Him. We're not looking for consumers. We're not looking for likes on the web page or even a bigger budget, but disciples, people who will learn from Jesus and follow him. And we learn next that this growth leads to persecution. Starting in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we're reading now about Stephen. And these verses focus on Stephen. I'm sure there are others who face challenges and persecutions, but this time in Jerusalem, Stephen gets the worst of it. And why is there persecution? It's because the church was growing. And God was using Stephen in particular in amazing ways. We read about that in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. It's important to recognize as we read on in this passage. Stephen is picked out and given the job in the Lord's church as a table servant. But those who serve God are never just servants. God is using them in amazing ways always. You'll see that in this church. There might be someone who's serving as a trustee or serving as a chairman or a participant on a board. But if you could see into their life, you would recognize there are lots of other ways they're serving the Lord, and God is using them in people's lives and in the community, sharing the gospel and all sorts of things. Now, being a servant in the church is only a part of the picture. And that certainly is the case with Stephen. And now he has drawn attention from a new group of people who are visiting Jerusalem. We read about them in verse 9. This synagogue of the freedmen. And we don't know much about this group of people other than they're not from Jerusalem and they are Jews. And they rose up and argued with Stephen, but they have a problem, and that is this. Stephen has within him the Holy Spirit who is filling him up, and his mind is filled with scripture that the Holy Spirit is using to speak to these people. And in verse 10 we read, they're unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they didn't like that. We don't know much about this group of people, but we know this. They like to look like they know stuff. And now Stephen is showing them up. So they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They arrange for people to speak lies about Stephen. Then they drag him in front of the same group of people who got Jesus killed, and they bring more false witnesses to condemn Stephen. And this is the way the world works. Lies. The world is full of lies because Satan is the father of lies. And he's really good at making up lies, and he's good at using lies. This is the way that Satan works. It is his default. There are lies about what is or isn't true, what is right and wrong, good and evil. And they're all over our society. If you start looking for Satan's lies, you will recognize them all over the place. Yes, what are people saying? Oh, that's something that Satan made up. There are lies about what God says or doesn't say. People saying the Bible isn't true or it's not accurate. There are lies aimed at specific people designed to do them harm. It is a hard lesson that we live in a world where most people think that a lie is okay if it gets you what you want. This is really true. You see it in our nation as well. People do think this. That if you think someone is a really bad person and you tell a lie that gets them in trouble, that's okay. That if there's something that really has to happen to save the world and it takes a lie to help it happen, that's okay. Now, people don't actually say this, but they operate with this sort of morality. The world teaches, without really saying it, that lies can be useful to get what you want. And so lies are often used against God's people. And be ready, because you'll get some told about you if you walk with Jesus and are his disciple. And this is why I've learned that whenever I hear something bad about another Christian, I take it as a lie. Until I know otherwise, because I know how Satan works. That's what he does. And finally, we learn that God's servants are never just servants. They put forward false witnesses and accuse Stephen. But here we see Stephen in verse 15, fixing their gaze on him. Here they're, They're staring at Stephen, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. It's important to notice something here about Stephen, and therefore about all these seven table servants. In the next chapter, we're going to hear a message from the Old Testament delivered by Stephen to people who are about to kill him, and they will kill him. But this sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 7 is an exposition on the behavior of God's people using the text of the entire Old Testament. It's really an amazing message, and it drives them crazy. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, we're going to read about Philip, another one of these seven. And Philip is used by God after he's picked out as a table servant to be an evangelist for the glory of God, and lots of people come to believe through him. Two different ways that God uses two different servants of his servants who are never just servants. God's people, be they fishermen or tax collectors or farmers, are never ordinary. And an opportunity to serve is always just the beginning of God using a person in amazing ways. God makes his people extraordinary because they're his. And we see this in Stephen. We'll see it in Philip. We'll see it throughout the whole book of Acts, that God takes regular people that others think are ordinary, but because they're God's children, they are extraordinary. And the Holy Spirit moves within them. And the scriptures give them words to say, and God uses them in extraordinary ways. Stephen is an amazing person. Why? Because he's a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus, a learner from Jesus, and he's a servant of God. Would you pray with me? Great God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have made us your children. If there's someone here today who doesn't yet know you as Savior and Lord, who isn't one of your children, that hasn't placed their faith in you and is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, if someone has yet to make that decision, Lord, we ask that you would open their eyes, that they would see you as a great Heavenly Father who wants them to be extraordinary for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. God, thank you that you choose us as your servants, and not just servants, your own children. We give you thanks for how you make us regular, ordinary people, extraordinary for your glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.